From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father John Trigilio. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Monday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to be part of the program, pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Monday, the one and only Father John Trigilio. How are you?
I'm doing fine so far.
On this feast of Our Lady, how could you be anything but fine?
And it's the feast day of our seminary today, too.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah, we had Mass in the Immaculate Conception Chapel today with the whole seminary.
On the Mount.
On the Mount.
John writes in today, what's the role of Satan in the world? Is he bound or unbound?
Well, he's bound in the sense that he's trapped in hell. He's not free in that sense. But he is allowed to tempt us. One area that he has absolutely no jurisdiction over whatsoever is our free will. And he works mostly in our imagination. Now and then he does appear externally, and some people have had manifestations of that, or even internal with some people being possessed. But I would say 99% of the world's population, it's more interior, and it's just his temptation. Because if he's going to appear in such a way that frightens people, guess what? People go to church then. it doesn't serve his purpose for them to do that. So he'd rather be denied or ignored. And if you read something like the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, this is pure fiction, but it gives you a nice glimpse into what probably is the modus operandi of the devil. So, yes, he was vanquished on Good Friday. Jesus conquered sin and death. Nevertheless, the devil still exists. He's inferior. He's a creature. He's not equal to God. We're not dualists or Zoroastrianists. But, nevertheless, he does exist, and Jesus warns us to be on guard. And St. Peter says, go be prepared. He's like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So we need to be aware that he's there. We need to be prepared for his temptations. But there's no way he's ever going to defeat God or God's holy ones.
Bradley writes in, how do you reconcile the infallibility of the Bible with statements that Jesus would come back soon?
Well, soon's a relative word. When you look at God, I mean, we just had that reading, on this weekend. A day in God's eyes is like 1,000 years to man and vice versa. I know the early church, some people actually thought he was going to come back chronologically soon. But when you look at eternity, God has no beginning and no end, and God exists outside of time because he created it. Soon, in terms of inspired text, and that is inspired, the Holy Spirit inspired that word to be used, and yet we have to always, as my wonderful mentor of happy memory, Father Bob Levis, used to say, you have to take the text in context, otherwise you get a pretext. And the context is that, soon is not on our clock, so to speak.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. 3986. What is the general Catholic doctrine, Francis writes, on predestination and how it relates to God being outside of time and free will?
Well, the Catholic idea of predestination is that it's not, unlike John Calvin, and he had this absolute predestination that God determines who goes to heaven, who goes to hell, regardless of how you live. The Catholic idea of predestination, and there's two, you know, versions of it. There's the Dominican and Jesuit, and the Holy Father back in the 17th century said, you know, they have to respect each other. Neither one is considered heretical. But this idea, does God determine who goes to heaven because of his foreknowledge? He knows how people are going to respond to his grace, or is it because of his omnipotence, of his divine will? They didn't settle the score, so to speak. It's still something that's up for debate, whether one is of the Molinist school or the Bonnethian school, as they say when we were studying this in the seminary. But yes, God chooses those he wants to go to heaven, but he also gives us free will. And there's what we make a distinction in theology and morality and even metaphysics about between God's ordained will and his permissive will. God allows things to happen, but he also ordains, he decides, he chooses that things happen. So just like today's feast, the Immaculate Conception, he knew Mary would say yes, but nevertheless, he did not coerce her. She still had the freedom to say no. But knowing that she would say yes and being omnipotent, he's all being, he is essence itself, then he could also determine what's going to happen while at the same time, here's the mystery, respecting and maintaining someone's free will.
Here's an interesting question from Sharon. She says, I recently learned that most organs need to be harvested while the person is still alive for transplant purposes. Doesn't this present a huge risk when the moral fabric of medical corporations seems to be compromised, putting it mildly?
It does, and that's something that we need to be concerned about. I mean, I marked on my driver's license organ donor, but the same token, I've appointed someone to be my have a medical power of attorney if I'm unconscious, rather than just relying on a living will, a document itself, because medicine changes so quickly in many ways. You don't want to be the cause of someone's death. So if someone is alive, you don't want to kill them to harvest their organs. At the same token, though, if someone is in the dying stage and you're able to use those organs, for instance, my brother who was killed by an underage drunk driver, you know, he had so many internal injuries, most of his organs could not be donated, but a lot of his bones were saved, and I think some other things that were able to be used. There was no way of him being saved, and they did not cause his death. Now, it's always your choice if you want to be an organ donor or not, but if you are the person donating or if you're a family member, you want to make sure that they don't cause your death in the process of harvesting. That's the distinction we want to make.
And then Carlos writes in, I read a Protestant claim that said early church worship was much closer to modern Protestant charismatic services than it was to the Catholic Mass.
I don't know what he's reading then, because St. Irenaeus, the Didache, you know, even St. Paul, you know, talks about in his epistles that this is how it, you know, they took bread and wine, and Jesus or the apostles, the bishops, the priests, the presbyters, they used those exact words Jesus spoke at the Last Supper. This is my body, this is my blood. And we see this beautifully in the pericope on the road to Emmaus. They recognize Jesus in the breaking of the bread. That's not a Protestant service. Now, yes, there were scripture readings became a part of this, because when Christianity is sort of kicked out of Judaism, and if it exists as an entity by itself, it then brought in the Jewish scriptures as well as the Christian scriptures. But the celebration of Sunday as the Lord's Day, because Jesus rose from the dead on Easter, It surrounded itself on the Holy Eucharist, the breaking of the bread, the priest pronouncing the words consecration, people receiving Holy Communion. Now, and at the same time, they just did not have a consecration and communion. They also had, in the context of the whole Mass, the Holy Eucharist was the reading of Scripture, and then you'd have the priest or the bishop give a little homily. This was a beautiful bringing together of temple and synagogue, of preaching the word and also the ritual and the sacrifice.
Grab one of these open phone lines, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, we mentioned it, Father, at the beginning of the program, but today is the solemnity of the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary. It's a holy day of obligation for those of us who have already been to Mass and those of us who yet will get to Mass. One thing that Father Joseph here at the network pointed out in his homily this morning was that, you know, many people are aware that Mary, our Blessed Mother, is the patroness of the United States, but she is the patroness of the United States under the title of Immaculate Conception.
That's right. She's the that's the official title. That's why the shrine in Washington D.C. is in that name, the National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception, and so this is the national feast day, and that's why even when this falls on a Saturday or Monday, it's still a holy day of obligation, unlike some other holy days like All Saints Day, which if it falls on a Saturday or Monday, it can be suppressed or moved to a Sunday.
Father Joseph suggested that we pray an extra rosary today for our country, which I thought was very presumptuous of him that people are praying a rosary every day to begin with.
Yeah, I mean, I would hope that be the case, but yes, I think more than ever we need prayers for our country and for the world in general, but particularly for the United States.
You know, I have always, just on an evangelistic note, I have always found that to be a motivating thing when someone assumes that I'm doing what I ought to be doing. It's very convicting.
That's our trouble here at the seminary, too.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. We start things off in the Republic of Texas. Carol is a first-time caller in Houston listening on Guadalupe Radio. Carol, you are on with Father John Trigilio.
Hi, Father. Thank you for taking my call. Father, it's the time for giving. I know that to be good to our brothers and sisters, you know, Advent and Christmas. But how do we handle the panhandlers and the homeless that are now out in full force, knowing that as well? I know a couple of times they've asked me for money. I've brought them food, and they're not eating the food. They're asking for money. So how do I know what to give, not to give, or should I be giving, or how do I do that? How do I handle this?
No, that's an excellent question, and I was just addressing that issue with seminarians, either deacons who are, God willing, to be priests next year. I tell them, you know, you're going to get a lot of requests, you know, throughout the year, but especially this time of year at the rectory, people want anything. And I say to them, don't give cash, because in many cases, it's going to be used for, cigarettes. It's going to be used for alcohol, drugs, or even more nefarious things. Or if they give them cash, the other panhandlers are going to see that and then, you know, go after that person. Or word's going to get around town that, you know, you're like an ATM. Giving them food is always an option. If there's I had a gas station just down half a block from my parish. I got gift cards from there, and I would give that to the people looking for assistance. Now, if it was a parishioner, obviously, I would help them out more effectively. If someone had their heating, they needed money for their heating bill. You know, we would write a check out to the company itself. I would take care of my parishioners because I knew them, and they would basically come and see me at Mass time or call me on the phone. When people came to the door, they typically were not from the parish, and that's no reason not to help them. But again, you don't want to give cash. You know, make up a little sandwich or something you could give to somebody. You get those little gift cards, and you don't have to be spending a lot of money. You know, $5, $10. You know, I know some of the fast food places used to have little certificates, but now you get those little plastic things, gift cards that are usable almost anywhere, and give that to people. But you also want to maybe pray with them. You know, say them, you know, I'll help you as I can, but more importantly is spiritual assistance. But you don't want to give cash because of all the things that could go along with that. It doesn't mean that you're not generous. And if you support the local charities, Catholic charities, St. Vincent de Paul Society, if it's not in your parish, it must be in a neighboring parish. We had a food bank and a food pantry in the town I was pastor at, and all the Christian churches chipped in to help support that. So there's different vehicles that you can use other than you yourself, you know, putting yourself at risk.
Is that helpful, Carol? Well, I'm assuming that it is. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Some open phone lines and plenty of time for your calls. Sonia would like to know, Father, what's the current role of the Camerlengo in the College of Cardinals?
Well, I mean, his real function is to, you know, make the big announcement, Habemus Papam. The dean of the College of Cardinals really doesn't have much to do other than that. It's a ceremonial task. The rest of the time, I'm sure he's praying for the current Holy Father that he doesn't have to step in again, because under most circumstances, the time you need a new pope is when the current one passes away. But we saw with Pope Benedict, you could also resign. He doesn't have a other job than that. He's the senior ranking member of the College of Cardinals, so that's it defaults to him because of that. But he doesn't have like his own little office. There's not the Camerlengo office with a plaque on it.
Lori writes in, is it okay for me to attend the bridal shower of my friend who is a fallen away Catholic?
Well, I would say this. You should talk to, at some point, just express, you know, your disappointment that I got married in church. You know, your presence there could convey that you're condoning, you're approving of this situation. And I think if enough good people do it in the right way, it might give somebody the moment to think about, maybe I should reconsider. Not necessarily reconsider marrying this particular person, but maybe, especially when there's enough time that they could do this in the proper way. If neither person's been married before, I'm talking about the bride and groom who are about to get married, if it's like a year from now. And it's just, you know, laziness. You know, they didn't think about talking to the priest or deacon about getting married in church. Maybe that's all they needed was a little nudge. You don't want to necessarily blackmail them, but the same token, if everybody pretends like this is okay and nothing's wrong with it, then nobody gives it a second thought. And, you know, it is an invalid marriage if they get married outside of church. And you want them to receive the full grace of the sacrament, because it is a sacrament, and it helps them be a better husband and wife, so then, God willing, they become an even better mom and dad.
What do you think about the notion, Father, of asking this person that has put you in this position, not, you know, and not in a smart alecky way, but just ask them, what do you think I should do in this situation? Because I don't think that the other people give it a whole lot of thought, quite frankly.
I think you're right. It's in many cases just an honorary thing, whose turn it is. Unfortunately, we see this even with godparents, and that's certainly not the case. There's canonical requirements for that. But I would say, you know, asking the person, like, well, if you want me to be you know, your best man or your maid of honor, if you want me to be in the bridal party, why are you asking me? If it's because we're dear friends, well, you know, let's just talk about things in general. Like, I want what's best for you, and I would like you to have, I want you to get married in the best way possible. And that's not where, if you're going to have a destination wedding, it's not what kind of food you're going to have at the reception, it's not what kind of gown you're wearing, but it's, are you right with God? And offering to help them, if maybe they just don't know how to go about talking to the priest or deacon. I would certainly use that moment. And, you know, you have to make a judgment call if you're going to actually go to it or not. But if nobody says anything, that's the problem.
Yeah, I agree with you 100%. Joshua's up next in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, listening to us today on Oklahoma Catholic Broadcasting. Joshua, you're on with Father Trujillo.
Good afternoon, Father. Thank you for taking my call. I heard y'all talk about the National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception, and it got my brain just tumbling about pilgrimages. I've never made a pilgrimage before, and I was curious if there's any like special things that need to happen. Can I do a pilgrimage to the shrine? Are there indulgences? I'm very unfamiliar with the process.
Oh, well, I'm so glad you asked, because
you're gonna love this answer, Joshua.
I'm glad you asked, because I'm in the midst of running a pilgrimage from our seminarians. I try to take them to Rome every year during our spring break, and one of the advantages of going on a pilgrimage, either if you go as a group or if you go individually, there is a plenary indulgence available for making that pilgrimage, and particularly like the Shrine of the Immaculate Conception, because it's a basilica and it's a place of pilgrimage. Under the usual circumstance, that means once you get there, you need to go to Mass and receive Holy Communion and go to confession 21 days before or after your arrival there. You must say prayers for the Holy Father, Our Father, Hail Mary, and the Apostles' Creed. And if you're completely detached, even from venial sin, you can receive a plenary indulgence. Now, if you have any attachment, it'll default to a partial indulgence, which is still very good. And you can, you know, whether it's to Rome and visiting the basilicas, each basilica, you can receive an indulgence for going there when you go to Rome. If you go to the Holy Land, if you go to, I think even if you go to the Eucharistic Shrine in Hansville, you're going on pilgrimage, so you can receive the plenary indulgence under those circumstances. And the whole purpose of the pilgrimage is to follow in the footsteps, like the chosen people were 40 years in the desert on their way to the promised land. Jesus was in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights before he began his public ministry. In the Middle Ages, people actually tried to get to the Holy Land, but even if you can't get to particular places, you can go to a more local area. It's a going through the, not just through the motions, but it's this going from point A to B geographically represents moving from earth to, God willing, your ultimate home of heaven.
What about taking intentions with you, Father?
That's an excellent question. Telling people you're going to go on pilgrimage and you're going to pray for their intentions and say, look, when I get to that place, I'm going to say some prayers for these particular petitions that you bring. And so all the seminarians that we bring, because we're going to go to Rome and Assisi this year, because Pope Leo is now allowing the relics of St. Francis of Assisi to be on public display for the first time ever. All the seminarians, I'm asking them to bring intentions of their friends and families, also all the benefactors and donors who will help support the pilgrimage. So people can do that, give you intentions so that you can then present them when you get to that place.
God bless you on your trip, Joshua. We hope you make it soon. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Monday with Father John Trujillo.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Matt is up next in the great state of Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio today. Matt, you are on with Father John Trujillo.
Hello, good to speak with you. My question is, what is an what can be done about the Freemason movement in America?
That's a good question. I think, first of all, we need to educate people. And I know there are a lot of people who are involved in the Masonic lodges who are not aware of what the dangers are. I know that the Masons as a whole, especially here in the United States, do some good work. They have some charitable enterprises. I know whenever they had the Jerry Lewis telethon, the Shriners would be very conspicuous in being generous in their donations. They have a hospital they support. But when you dig deeper into it and see that it's not just a fraternal organization, it's also, very, has its own religious overtones, so much so that as a Catholic, we're forbidden to join. And it's because this ideology and theology that's behind it, this idea of God being this architect and this, it goes against the Judeo-Christian tradition. It denies the incarnation of Jesus Christ as the second person of the Trinity in terms of him being true God and true man. And there's a lot of ritual that's involved it's not revealed, part of the revealed religion. And for a Catholic, if you join the Masons, you're not supposed to receive Holy Communion. Under the 1917 Code of Canon Law, you are actually excommunicated automatically if you join the Masons. And I had some relatives and neighbors who said, well, geez, they do good work. I said, well, yeah, they do good work, but the organization itself, go to when there's a Masonic funeral, if you're at the funeral home, when I had one of my relatives die, I saw across the hallway, one of the Masons was being waked over there. And they did more stuff than me or the Russian Orthodox guy would do. All the ritual, the symbolism, the secrecy that's involved. And in Europe, they're very, very openly anti-Catholic. United States, it's more subtle. But even if you remove that element, the problem is that it conflicts with the Christian religion as is given to us through divine revelation. And there's a number of books out there. There's articles. There's TV shows. I know we've had a number of series on EWTN explaining what the dangers of Freemasonry are. And so this isn't just the church overreacting. I think it's a very prudent thing. But it's through education. Us getting on the street corner and calling them names is not going to be of much effect. But explaining people and greeting them. And there's a number of people who are former Masons who saw the error of their ways, they give the best coherent arguments.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still a couple of open lines at 833-288-3986. Congratulations going out to two more EWTN radio partners. Modern Day E-Radio, serving the Portland, Oregon area with three stations, is celebrating 29 years as an affiliate of EWTN. And Our Lady of Victory Radio in Lubbock, Texas, celebrating 11 years. So congratulations to Rolando Moreno and his team at Mater Dei and Jonathan Metzler and his great team at KVIO from your friends here at EWTN. Next up is Doug, a first-time caller in Peoria, Illinois, listening on Covenant Radio. Doug, thanks for holding. You're on with Father John Trigilio.
Hi. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I have faith in him, believe me. But I'm not a Catholic, and I'm like a non-denominational. What are the advantages or the reasons why you might say you need to be Catholic?
Okay, well, thanks for calling. Appreciate that, and thanks for listening to the program. The reason why I'm a Catholic Christian and why I became a priest and why I'm helping the training and education of future priests is that I firmly believe that when Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16, verse 18, when he said to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Whatever you declare bound on earth is bound in heaven." He says, I will build my church. So Jesus says it's his church. He built it, but he built it on Peter. And St. Peter became the first bishop of Rome, and all the bishops of Rome after him are called successors of St. Peter. So Pope Leo the 14th that we have now is the 267th successor of St. Peter. And this constant, continuous line, this bloodline, so to speak, of going from Pope Leo backwards to St. Peter himself, that idea that it's Jesus' church, he did not say, I will give you a book to read. Now, the church certainly believes and cherishes the Bible as the inspired word of God, but the Bible itself also did not create itself. Someone had to edit it, put it together, give it the name Bible, make decisions like this, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, that sequence of those names, what books belong in it, what books don't belong in it. It was the church who was given that awesome task of being the guardian and the interpreter of that text, and also protecting sacred tradition, which goes hand in hand with sacred scripture. So it makes sense that Jesus would have established this church, and we have in scripture that he did establish his church, and he gave that authority to Peter and to the apostles and to their successors. And so the things that come from the church, the fullness of grace, we have all seven sacraments in the Catholic Christian Church. We have the fullness of truth because we have sacred tradition and sacred scripture. We have the authority that Jesus gave to Peter and his successors. So we have we call the Petrine ministry. So all the things that are available come to us and are found in the Catholic Church. Now, the other churches have some things which are very good and helpful, but if you want the fullness of what Jesus gave, then we go to the source itself. We go to Christ, who then entrusted this to the Catholic Church. And there was only one church in the very beginning. Later on, churches broke off. The Orthodox broke off in the 11th century, and then we have the Martin Luther and the Reformers in the 16th century and following that. But if we go back to the basics, it's Jesus saying, thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. He uses the word church, ekklesia, in the Greek. And that's, I think, that did it for me. That was enough for me to, you know, not just stay Catholic, but to become a priest and hopefully promote the faith.
God bless you, Doug. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Still time for your phone calls. Deacon Bob is up next in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening today on Sacred Heart Radio. Deacon Bob, has it stopped snowing?
Yes, it has. Thank you. And it's melting pretty well, but it's still pretty cold.
What can we do for you today?
Well, I have a question in regards to something that came up in baptism prep class. In over 20 years of teaching the parents for prepping them for the infant baptism, a gentleman asked me not why we have the godparents. He understood that, but he was asking when did that come about for infants. I had never come across that.
Oh, okay. As far as I know, I think it goes back to antiquity, if not to the apostolic age era itself, but certainly since the time of when Christianity became legalized with the Edict of Milan in 313 AD, when Christianity could be out in the open, and it had a dual function. Obviously, you had because infant mortality rate was high for the longest time until modern medicine came in. You wanted someone that you could entrust the children to if mom and dad either died of natural causes or other things that were around at the time. But also, in terms of people stuck together as families, and whether it was a brother or sister, aunt or uncle, grandparents, neighbors who were treated as family. This wasn't just a custom where you just, well, it's Fred's turn. He's never been a godparent or sponsor before. People, you know, the faith grew in the familial context. And I think when you read some of the early documents and that, we don't see a particular date when godparents sort of arose, but it certainly was codified. It was in the 1917 Code of Canon Law made it obligatory, unless it was in danger of death, that you have godparents, and then the 83 Code continued that. The rules or regulations, certainly in different countries, it was intact there. I think even the decrees of Gratian. So we see a continuity. This isn't just something that came about in the Middle Ages, but I think it goes back to the time, like I said, of the 4th century, the custom of having people who would be sponsors. Now, obviously, even for adults, you know, the requisite was that someone would speak on your behalf to also be there to give you their support and their encouragement. You know, as an adult, you don't really need someone to take care of you if something happens to your parents if you're already an adult. But you needed a sponsor, a godparent, a godmother, godfather for the sacraments of initiation to be with you on that journey, because this is not something you just did alone. It was always in the context of the church.
That frees up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You know, Father, I like that call from Cincinnati so much. Let's stay right there in Cincinnati. Michael,
right,
also listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Michael, you are on with Father John Trigilio.
Hello, Father John.
Hi.
I'm a revert to the church, and my parents and four of my five sisters are still away from the church for 45 years, and I've been trying to explain to them that if we really want to reform the church, we wouldn't posture ourselves to be a protester, but rather we want to be prophetic by living the practice and within the church. But so I'm trying to come to terms with, like, I heard you use the word the reformers, and I'm thinking, well, they didn't really reform anything. They just continued to protest by taking the Bible away from the church to kind of make the church in their own image and likeness. And I'm wondering, is it a misnomer to even call them reformers when it should just be straight up that they're protesting the church?
Well, you make a good point, and it's more than just a technicality. When I use that terminology, it's because in common parlance, when you speak of Protestant reformers, people know who you're talking about. But when you're explaining, like when I was teaching, which we used to call in the old days RCIA, now it's OCIA, or in the old days, convert class, we would make that distinction clear in the classroom that from the church's standpoint, they were not. Martin Luther was not a reformer. He was protesting, and that's why the word Protestant came about, because they were protesting, not just the bad things that people were doing, the immoral acts that some members of the clergy were doing, but they're all protesting, you know, church teaching, like the teaching on purgatory, or the sacrifice of the Mass. So we can make those fine distinctions and say, yes, it's more of protesting that is reforming, because at the Council of Trent, it was a reforming council. It went and it didn't reform doctrine, but it reformed some of the external structures, like it established seminaries so that priests would be properly trained, because before Trent, you know, it wasn't as strict a guideline on how to prepare these men. And that's why after the bubonic plague, one third of Europe died, but two thirds of the clergy, and they were so desperate, they were ordaining anyone and everyone. And there was not enough preparation, catechesis, in terms of formation. So they needed to reform that. Bishops who had been away from their diocese or had too many dioceses under their jurisdiction, they were collecting revenues from that needed to be reformed. So yes, reform is a good word. Protesting can have negative connotations, but also you can use it in the common way that most people understand. But I do like what you're saying. Now, in terms of your family members, you calling them Protestants would be accurate, but I don't know if it's going to be that effective. You want to say, look, you know, you got one foot in the door. How about you get both feet by coming back into the fullness of the church, because she's got the fullness of truth. I like that type of vocabulary, so that if someone who's a baptized Christian, you say, okay, you got a valid sacrament, baptism, but how about the other six sacraments? The Catholic Church has all seven, not just two, but all seven. We have the fullness of truth. We have the fullness of revelation, sacred tradition and sacred scripture. So it's not either or, it's both and. So how you phrase things can be, I think, very effective.
God bless you, Michael. We will keep you and your siblings in our prayers. You know, another great podcast at EWTN's Podcast Central is To Become Family. Renzo and Monica know marriage isn't easy, and they try to help bring the wisdom of Catholicism into everyday situations that you face and conversations about marriage and family life. You can hear this and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world at EWTN's Podcast Central. Just visit EWTN.com/podcasts. today. And also check it out right after we're done here on many of these EWTN stations. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Today they're talking about honoring parents who don't deserve it. And that's going to be a two-parter. That's going to be a riveting discussion. Honoring parents who don't deserve it, and they'll break open Psalm 106. That's Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers coming up next on many of these EWTN stations. Well, you are number one at Sacred Heart Radio in Cincinnati today, Father. Thomas is in Brighton, Indiana, also listening on Sacred Heart. Thomas, you're on with Father Trigilio.
Oh, my gosh. It is such an honor to be on with you guys.
It's our honor as well to be with you.
Well, the reason I'm calling in today is because I've had a question that's been on my mind for a while now, about the receiving communion and receiving it in a state of grace.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that we're, you know, sinful and whatnot. And are we ever truly in a state of grace to validly receive it? And if not, what can we do to get as close to that as possible?
Excellent question. And I know over the time, the period of the church's history, some people were going on either extreme of this question. Some people figured, oh, anyone and everyone could just go at any point, sort of like a laissez-faire type of attitude, and the church, you know, condemned that. But also, some people went too strict, and the church chooses the prudent path and says, if you are free of mortal sin, you are able to receive Holy Communion. Now, if you have venial sin, going to communion remits venial sin. Using a sacramental like holy water remits venial sin. So being in venial sin doesn't prevent you from going to communion. And if we made it so strict that you had to be free even of venial sin to receive Holy Communion, I dare say almost nobody would be able to go to communion. So to stay in that state of grace, which is I'm free of mortal sin, we don't want people just to be content with that, obviously. Because if you go to the doctor and he says, well, that thing growing on your face, it's a tumor, but it's not malignant, it's benign. That's good news. But most people are going to say, but doc, I get rid of it. I don't want this benign tumor on my face. Likewise, in the spiritual life, I shouldn't want or put up with venial sin. But when I compare the two, venial sin is a lot less dangerous to my soul than mortal sin. Mortal sin kills the life of grace. Venial sin weakens it. It makes us sick in terms of our spiritual health. So as long as you are free of, or you have no knowledge of any unforgiven mortal sin, you can receive Holy Communion. And also, you follow the Eucharistic fast of 1 hour before receiving Holy Communion, unless you are on medication, you need to take medicine at certain intervals, you're pregnant with child, you're nursing, you're diabetic or hypoglycemic or on chemo or whatever. I have to make that proviso out there, because some people, you know, overreact to that as well. But Being free from mortal sin is the most important aspect. But if we only went to communion, if I consider myself worthy, none of us are worthy. I'm not worthy, but I need it. I need Holy Communion. And to make sure I don't receive it sacrilegiously, I have to be free from mortal sin. That's why I need to go to confession as soon as possible if I'm in that state.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Could probably still squeeze in a call or two at 833-288-3986. We head next to Erie, Pennsylvania. Roy is listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Roy, Roy, you're on with Father John.
Hey, Father John, I'm one of those old Italian guys from St. Paul's on 16th and Walnut. I know
I love the place.
Father.
I love the place.
Father, I'm a pretty good practicing Catholic, always trying harder, and try to even get to weekday Mass a couple of times a week, in addition to weekend Mass and charitable. I'm just, to make this Christmas different, Father, mm-hmm. What would Jesus say? Boy, that's the best Christmas gift you could have given me for my birthday. Any wow. thoughts there, Father?
Well, I think what make Jesus the happiest is if, we become a saint. It sounds simple. It's going to be difficult to achieve, but work towards your sanctification and the sanctification of your loved ones. Now, that doesn't mean that you force them to go to church. It means you give them a good example. If they see you're a better person because of your faith, that's going to be the best sermon that they'll ever hear or look at. And so you continue praying, going to confession regularly, receiving communion, going to Mass, fulfilling your religious obligations, being a better person, turning the other cheek, going the extra mile, performing the spiritual and corporal works of mercy, but not just that you do these things, but that it makes you a better person. And as you grow in holiness, hopefully that's going to be infectious. It's going to spread. And when people see that, you're a nicer person because of your faith, they're going to want to get on board. If they see us as Christians as miserable, and we're just doing what we have to do because we're told to, that's not really inviting. But if they see, like Mother Teresa, why did people, follow her or like her? Because, she was a holy woman, but, she wasn't Saccharine Sally either. I mean, she was a tough woman. She did what had to be done, but she did it with love, like Mother Angelica. Every time I'd visit the nuns down in Hansville and Irondale, they were always happy because they were doing God's will.
Does that help, Roy?
Yeah, that's a great answer, Father. Thank you. You hit spot on, so now you've given me the energy to do exactly what you said. Thank you. God bless you, Father.
God bless you, too. Watch out for that snow there in Erie.
833-288-EWTN. Quickly, we'll head to Paul in Charlotte, North Carolina, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Paul, just a couple minutes left with Father Trigilio. What's your question today?
Hey, Father, how are you?
Okay.
All right, I have a follow-up from the last caller. So,
okay.
Receiving the Eucharist in a state of grace. So one of my questions is more about the theology of how the Church came to that decision, because when I look at the first Last Supper, the original Last Supper, when Judas partook in the breaking of the bread, and during the consecration of the Mass, the priest says, take this, all of you. He doesn't say, take this, some of you, or with an asterisk, only in a state. So I'm wondering how the Church came to that decision about being in a state of grace.
Well, that's an excellent question, and we can throw the blame, so to speak, on the lap of St. Paul, because he talks about receiving worthily in his epistles there, and he made it very clear because the Corinthians were misbehaving, they were acting up, they were not being Christian in their behavior, and he said, and then you go to communion, you're receiving unworthily. So there's where the Church gets basically this idea that one must be free of mortal sin, because if I'm not. Now, it's in potential that anyone is potentially able to go to communion if they prepare themselves. They are in full communion with the Church. They observe the laws of the Church so that it's not excluded from anyone de facto if you go through all the proper procedures, but also you're properly disposed. You're in communion across the board. So I say take it up with St. Paul.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Benedicto vos omnipotens Deus, Pater, et Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father John Trigilio, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Kubensky, and social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Father Wade. Until then, God bless.